Well, we're actually going to make it into chapter 5 in Luke today. So far, in the first four chapters of Luke's gospel, he has recorded a fair number of both momentous and miraculous events. And he's not even close to the number that Mark records in his gospel. But in chapter 1 of the book of Luke, we saw the conception and birth of John the Baptist. In chapters 1 and 2, we saw the conception and birth of Jesus. In chapter 3, we saw the spectacular and Trinitarian baptism of Jesus, his inauguration by the Father and the Spirit into ministry. In chapter 4, we saw Jesus easily defeat Satan over 40 days in the wilderness. We also saw his escape from death in Nazareth, passing through, it said, the mob as unseen. And then he went on into Capernaum to do the healing of many, both publicly and privately, and the casting out of many demons. And now as we begin chapter 5, we'll see a miraculous continuation with what I would refer to as three distinct, singular, and very intentional miracles. And so I thought I'm going to be doing these over. Well, I'll do the first one this week, the second one next week. I'm off for a little while. Then I'll come back to the third miracle in this chapter 5 of Luke. So I thought this might be a good place to at least briefly note some of the key points to consider whenever we're reading about miraculous events, whether we're reading about them in mass or whether we're reading about them in singular form. And the first thing I think we need to consider is this, that nothing Jesus did was done randomly or at his own discretion. In the Gospel of John, my favorite of the Gospels, I don't know why I should have a favorite, it's in the book, it's in the Lord's book here, but I love John. But in John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 30, we hear Jesus saying, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear," who is he hearing? His Father, of course. "I judge, and my judgment is just." Why? "Because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who has sent me." In Luke chapter 4, verse 1, we were told that Jesus, after his baptism, and before he entered into the wilderness, was filled with the Holy Spirit. You've heard us talk about this many times, that word filled with the Holy Spirit is not about portion. It's not about quantity. It doesn't mean you get more of the Spirit in any way, shape, or form. He's not a power to be subdivided. He doesn't come in little bits and fill more up later. That word simply means to be fully under the influence and direction of the Holy Spirit. It's full submission. That's what it means. So that when we read, the Lord doesn't unpack everything there is to unpack. If he filled in all the gaps and added everything that was said and done, nobody could ever carry a Bible anyplace. It'd be too big to cart around. The Lord chooses what he is going to reveal to us. And sometimes what might look or seem random to us is really the absolute will of God being done in Christ. Christ is submitted to the Father, and he's doing as the Father has directed him to do. So miracles are not willy-nilly. They have a distinct purpose at all times. Second, the primary purposes, and I'm doing this in brief, the primary purposes of miracles are to affirm whom God has sent to represent himself with a display of authority and power that can only come from God. We think about Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and he says, "We know you're a man sent from God because nobody can do the things that you do unless God sent him." And so the Lord was affirmed. One of the ways that the identity of Christ as the Messiah that was affirmed was through the working of miracles. As in our three events today, these individual or singular miracles have more to do with establishing a point of truth. But miracles, understand this, are not intended to end sickness or world hunger. If you wonder why God doesn't just cure all of this, they're not intended for that. God normally works in common and ordinary circumstances that we refer to as his providence. So, on an everyday note, look for his hand in those daily kind providences. Don't be looking for the miraculous. So let's go to Luke 5, and let's read verses 1 through 11. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left off speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a haul. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done and had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth you shall catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. So it's sometime at least fairly early in the morning, and Jesus is there, so the crowds are gathering around him. Wherever he goes, word gets out quickly. People drop whatever they're doing and go surround him. He comes to the shore of Lake Gennesaret, also known as the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Tiberias, and he stops there. There were two boats sitting empty. Their owners washing, it says, their nets. But let's be clear, Jesus knows exactly who owns those two boats. They belong to the apostles, Peter or Simon, and Andrew, his brother. The other boat, we'll see, belongs to James and John. Now, they had been out fishing all night, catching nothing. Sounds kind of odd, thinking about fishing all night. But in that area, up to nine months out of the year, daytime temperatures get so hot that it requires late day or nighttime fishing because the heat drives the fish too deep to net. And so they go out late at night. They were out there all day. They caught nothing. So Jesus, being pushed by the crowds, as was common, asked Simon to push him out just offshore so he could teach them. Doesn't give us any idea what it was he was teaching at that time. But it says when he was finished, he kind of shifted gears, asking Simon to go back out into the lake to fish for some more fish. It's daytime now. They didn't catch anything all night. And yet he says, go back out into the deep. Now, we recall that Jesus is a carpenter by trade. That should have been true because his father was a carpenter and boys were raised by their fathers to follow in their steps. So he would have been trained as a youth as a carpenter. He is not a fisherman. Jesus has a trade. Fishing isn't it. So what he tells Simon to do is not based on the knowledge of fishing. It's not based on his experience, his skill, or logic as a fisherman. In fact, what he tells Simon Peter to do stands in contrast to all of those things. And we need to note that while Simon agrees to the request, it is really not an act of faith or true obedience. He does obey, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that he doesn't. But in verse 5, he restates the facts at hand. We've been out all night, and we've caught nothing. It's like someone coming up to you, you're involved in a trade, our brother Ted's working on an air conditioning unit, and the owner comes up and says, why don't you do this, or why don't you do that, and you say, well, thank you for the information, and you go about your work, because they don't do that work. So Peter's polite about it, But he restates the fact, noting then that he thinks it's a foolish request. I don't know why we're doing this. But he says, nevertheless, that's just a way of saying, okay, even though I believe this is foolish, in deference or in respect to who is asking, we're going to push back out into the water. So he does exactly that and pushes back out into the deep and dropped his net. Now notice in verse 6, it says, and when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. It's saying they and there, because Simon was not alone. It doesn't mention who was with them, but these were heavy boats. You didn't just singularly push them out into the water as well. It required at least two men to cast and pull in a net. And so someone was with them. Now Matthew chapter 4, verse 19 tells us that Andrew, Simon's brother, was partnered with him. So we might assume that that could have been Andrew, but it's not stated. So it's also very possible that other men would join Peter sometimes when he was out in the boat. We have no way of knowing. And Luke 5:7 adds that they had two other partners. Verse 10 identifies as James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were quickly called to join because of the number of fish that were being brought in. And in fact, there were so many fish that the net, it says, began to tear. And so many fish, in fact, that the weight of the catch began to swamp both boats. They caught nothing all night. He tells them to randomly go out into the lake at a deep spot, just cast your nets in, and they were swamping the boats with the catch. It says, leaving them all astonished at what they had thought foolish from the beginning. That word astonished means dumbfounded and immovable. In other words, they were standing there straight up with their mouths hanging open, wondering at what they were seeing. But it was a bit more than that for Simon Peter. Verse 8, it says, when Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Peter has a sudden perception of his own sinfulness. This is not just him realizing that he was wrong about fishing. He doesn't say, well, I guess you know more than we do. I believe he had a sense that he should not be in Jesus' presence. He says, depart from me. Again, this is not Peter suddenly realizing that Jesus is even divine. He still refers to him as Kurios, master, one in authority. He doesn't refer to him as Theos, God. So it's not like a sudden realization. He doesn't see the divinity of Jesus suddenly. But while we cannot be dogmatic about what's going on here, if we're not told, we can't say what it is with certainty. I propose that his reaction may be like that found in Matthew 16. Let's go to Matthew. Matthew chapter 16 and read 13 through 17. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, some say that you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said unto them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And listen to Jesus' answer. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. Perhaps God had granted to Peter the sense of Jesus that he couldn't comprehend. Just that overwhelming sense. And this done in contrast to his pacifying agreement to go out into the deep in the first place. So he's really unbelieving, but he acts in obedience out of deference. But when he gets out there, the ships are so full they're sinking. It takes two to even get him to shore. But on top of that, he has this sense that he shouldn't be in the presence of Christ. Now, part of my reasoning for this being his sudden, that for his this being his sudden realization of his sin, was much like Isaiah, who it says was felt like a man undone when he came into the presence of God. He couldn't see God. The room was filled with smoke. And yet he felt like a man. That word undone means actually coming apart at the seams. He felt like a man coming apart at the seams in the presence of God. Or John on Patmos, when Jesus comes to speak to him, and he says he falls down on his face, buries his face in the ground, and was quaking and acting like a dead man. This is what the presence of God does to you. Anyone who says to you that God came and talked to them or whatever, and they continued shaving or doing whatever they were doing, is lying to you. Anytime the presence of God is felt in your life, it makes you feel as though you are coming undone. Because the presence of God makes sin as grievous as sin can be to living men. And Jesus specifically says to Peter alone, "Fear not." Now that is a phrase used often when human beings come into the presence of God or of angels. The angels are, that's one of the most repeated two words in all of Scripture, "Fear not." And then after that, it's followed by, "After this you shall catch men." The point of the miracle wasn't just a record-breaking haul of fish. It wasn't so that Peter, even Andrew, James, and John could leave their nets and not have to worry about their families being taken care of financially because of the sale of the fish. It wasn't about any of that at all. He does all of this to say, after this, look what I've just done here. I brought the fish in, and I'm going to make you fishers of men. Now, there is a similar statement made in both Matthew and Mark's gospel in a somewhat similar setting. Some believe that all three gospels are recording the same event. I do not. I don't have time to get into why that is so while I'm giving this message, but if you want to see me afterwards, I'm happy to tell you why. But we cannot doubt that being called to be fishers of men in light of this miraculous and personally emphasized event would certainly make a point that could not be avoided or forgotten by those that were there and those that were involved, the apostles themselves. But let's note the sequence of events in this miracle, let's say by responsibility. We'll note the sequence by responsibility. Verse 4. The Lord initiated their launch out into the deep. He told them to go, right? He commanded them to go. This wasn't planned by them. They didn't even think it was a good idea. But he commands them to go, even though there is nothing visible or known to them as professional fishermen that should have said to them, this seems like a good time to go. Verse 6, the Lord himself brought the haul of fish to the nets. Was it knowledge? It wasn't skill. This wasn't some sort of event where they got together and planned this all along, making out some sort of a plan of bypassing everything that seemed normal to do something weird. None of that's going on. Also in verse 6, there is obedience there, isn't there? Even though it may be somewhat doubtful and hesitant, they did obey. And they dropped their nets, and they pulled in the haul. Now the Lord was the source of the miracle. The apostles were the means to fulfill it. This is about evangelism, no doubt about it. It's about the work of the gospel and using that gospel to fish for men. And the structural elements of responsibility for presenting the gospel are the same as the miracle. God alone is the source of the fish. We are his means, his instruments. He tells us to go. But it's not our job to find people. It's his to bring them to the gospel and to us. This section of Luke reminded me of Pentecost in Acts 2. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 37 through 47. in Acts 2, following Simon Peter's sermon. This is where the people respond. Now, when they heard this, Simon's message, when they heard this, when the people listening to Simon Peter's message, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added unto the church daily such as should be saved. We note the hall of souls in this section. Occurred in verse 41. 3,000 souls in a single day. We might say that the first church was indeed a megachurch. I'm not a megachurch fan, but there it is. But using nothing but the Word of God. No marketing techniques whatsoever. But then note in verse 47. As the Lord alone is said to add unto the church daily. He brings the fish, we drop a net. Go to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 3, we're going to read verses 1 through 9. And I, brethren, cannot speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you now able, for you're yet carnal. And whereas there is among you envy and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, "I am of Paul," and another, "I am of Apollos," are you not carnal? Who then's Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that plants anything, neither he that waters, but God that gives the increase. Now he that plants and he that waters, they're one. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. Now there were a lot of problems in the church in Corinth. Too many for us to name here by any stretch. But one of the divisions within Corinth was that of treating the ones who brought the gospel to them as though they were now the leading rabbis of the school that they were now following. As though they were not just the messengers, but the source itself. Continuing to act to some degree Jewish. Looking at these men and saying, "Well, we came in under Apollos, you guys listened to Paul," and certainly there were several other, maybe multiple people that had brought the gospel to that region. Verse 5, Paul says, "Who's Paul? Who am I? And who's Apollos?" And he answers that question saying, "We're just ministers or servants chosen for that work by God." The Lord could have sent anybody to you. So it happened that he sent us, but who are we? We're just ministers, servants, chosen by God for that work. Verse 6 says, he says, the servants plant and the servants water. The servants throw seed And then they worked the soil by watering, by going back to the places that they watered and continuing to preach the gospel and other parts of scripture that make the work of Christ enlightened to them. But it's God alone who gives the increase. It's God alone who adds to the church daily, such as should be saved. When we think we can somehow market a way to bring souls to Christ, all we're mostly doing, we won't have any idea whether we do this like Billy Graham or Billy Sunday or Dwight Moody or you name the guy, and you see all the people coming down the aisles and coming forward, the only ones in that group that will come, that have known now Christ, are those that the Lord Himself brought there. That may be a few. That may be many. That may be none. But you cannot add to the church daily. That is the work of God. We are said to labor with Him because it cannot be done without Him. But we get absolutely no credit. We get no ownership of the results. Every time I see some ministry, some evangelistic ministry posting, 300 people were saved last year in our ministry, 12,000 people were saved last year in our ministry, and showing you these stats, it is incredibly arrogant to think you know who you brought to Christ or think that you brought anyone to Christ at all. You can bring them to Him, but you can't do the work. You can't bring them. They can't come to you unless God sends them and makes the work effectual. Let's be clear that God chooses to use us for this work, but He does not need us. Let's also be clear that every believer must be ready and willing to plant or water, to drop a net. It's not just the job of missionaries and apostles. Go to Matthew chapter 28. Verses 19 and 20. Wish I had my right hand back. This takes me a while. This is the part where the Lord says, like He says to Simon Peter, go. Set your boat out into the lake. Certainly representative of that place where they will find the people. Go into the world. Listen. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Again, this verse is not restricted to apostles or pointed at missionary. Verse 19 translates as this, as you go. In other words, He's saying, as you go in the common, normal interactions of life, we're to bring the gospel. We're to have it at the ready at all times. As you go into the everyday opportunities at work or at the store or with your family, for me, often in the hospital, you bring the gospel with you. Because Simon and the boys weren't there in the morning thinking that this was a good time to cast nets. You have no idea, and neither do I, when the Lord is going to use us to either plant or to water. And on occasion, perhaps we will see the increase, but we're not the source of it. So every place we go, we take our nets. Every place we go, we take the gospel with us. We are at the ready. CJ and I were at the at UTMC a few weeks back, and a girl got on the elevator with us and was telling us about that her mother was in horrible shape, horrible condition, and so forth, and asked us why we were there. And when we got down to the first floor and got out, I asked her, I says, would it be okay if we pray for you, for your mother right now? Always being ready. I don't know whether she was saved or not. I have no idea. But she could have asked me, couldn't she? Why are you so confident? Or why did you want to pray for me for? Doors will open in places you think not. If you go half-minded, you'll leave empty-headed. If you're not looking for those opportunities and waiting for God to bring those to you, that He may use you as you go every day, all the time, thinking about the fact that God may that day even, in some place you would have never thought, might use you to throw the seed of His word out. Now, there are some especially gifted people for this that God has made for the purpose of evangelization. But we tend to find those people and then just say, well, as long as somebody's doing the work, I don't need to. We'll leave it to the missionaries. We'll leave it to the evangelists. And all of us are called to evangelize. All of us are responsible to be ready and willing to give God's word to those who desperately need it. Somebody did this for us. It was a guy I worked with. It was a guy that prior to that time, in fact, a number of months earlier, I had scolded for trying to tell me about the gospel. And yet he made himself available to me. He made himself friendly to me. He didn't turn every conversation into a gospel presentation, but he did befriend me and allow me to trust him. And when he gave me a book to read and asked me if I would just look at it, I agreed to do it out of deference for a man that had become a friend, not out of obedience or desire. And that very night that I read that book, I came to know Christ. We have no idea where that's coming from. But God sent someone to you. Should not all of us want to be someone whom God would send to give His word? I think so. Matthew chapter 9, let's go there. Verses 35 to 38 as we close down here this morning. Matthew 9, 35 through 38. It's a section that you're probably all pretty familiar with. 35 through 38. And while I'm reading this, listen to the heart of Christ as He's saying these words. How important is this to Him, right? And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then He said unto His disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray you therefore the Lord of the harvest that He will send forth laborers into the harvest. The Lord Himself was moved with compassion for the lost. Should we not therefore also be? He noted that the fish outnumbered the fishermen. And we know that the chosen in this life are not identified in advance. They don't have a sign on their forehead. They don't carry signs. They're not identified with neon. There's no way for us to know who is who. The gospel is to be delivered to all by all. I brought up Wednesday night at the Wednesday study, back when I was really a brand new believer, months maybe old. I sat outside at lunch at a tool and die shop I worked at. There was two men sitting on either side of me. Kind of sounds like a parable or something, but it's not. On the one side was this short haircutted looking young man that looked like the American vision of what American boys should look like. Well-dressed and everything out, sitting his lunch. The other side of me was a drug head, a guy named Tom. Tom had hair halfway down his back. He not only took drugs, but he sold drugs. He had drug presses at home and everything else. He said here, I talked exclusively to the blonde-haired guy about the Lord. That guy got up and walked away as though I hadn't said a word. And I got up and walked away and said nothing to the man sitting next to me, who that night went home and asked to receive the Lord. You have no idea who you're talking to. You have no idea who they're going to be, what God is going to do with them. You just need to be a willing instrument. When I pick up a tool out of my toolbox, it doesn't question why I'm about to use that tool. And that's what we are. The saw, Isaiah says, cannot boast that it cut the tree down. It is nothing but a saw until the hands of the workman takes a hold of it. The hands of the one doing the job, the source of taking the tree down. We're just instruments. So in verse 38, the Lord instructs us to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. And while we're praying, I'm going to say this to you. Do not assume as you pray that somehow that excludes you. It's not just send somebody. Do you know why? In big cities, obviously. They did some kind of a survey in New York City. Somebody suddenly passes out and falls on the sidewalk while everybody's going to work, and people just walk around and they just keep on going. They'll step over them, in fact, and keep on going. And when interviewed, the constant reply, some of them just said, I'm late for work. But in the midst of saying I'm late for work, they're saying this: somebody else, I believed, was going to stop. Somebody else was going to do that. It wasn't going to be me. They were going to be fine. So when he instructs us to pray this prayer, he's instructing us to understand that if we come across that person on the sidewalk, we're to stop. And we're to give aid. And that aid is the gospel. And if it's important to the Lord, then it must also be important to me. How could there be anything that's important to God that's not important to me? How could I say that anything that's important to God is diminished by me as being less important than God thinks it is? It must mean something to us. So let's go to the Lord of the harvest. Let's understand who sends us out to go. Let's understand who brings the fish to the boat. And let's just be good instruments and drop our nets and be faithful. And not do it saying, well, nevertheless, I'll go ahead and do it. But saying, Lord, please, when I get up in the morning, please this day, send me somebody to talk to. Send me somebody that I can talk about you to today. And then look, watch, to see if he'll fulfill that for you that day. And let us pray, understanding that God's role is his role and our role is ours. We don't save a soul. We throw seeds. We're tools. We're instruments in the hands of a kind and loving God. So we leave nets ready to drop. Amen? All right. Let's have prayer, and then the music ministry will come forward. Heavenly Father, Lord God Almighty, we thank you that at some point in time, all of us are sitting here. All of us are sitting here today, Lord God, because you sent someone to us in some way to tell us the good news, the great news, the redeeming news of the work of Jesus on our behalf. If we can be that grateful to be saved and to be in your kingdom, let us be always looking for others that we may be a part of helping to join the kingdom. And in doing so, that we may honor and glorify you, but understanding and knowing always, we are just the instruments. You are the source. We thank you for this truth, and that we may rest in this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.